Probably good that this one didn't come up on April 15th. It might have been a little too painful. I was on the sideline of a soccer game once. I'm not going to tell you when because I don't want you to know when this was. I don't want you to identify any of the markers. I'll tell, and you'll figure out why. I was watching one of my boys' games, and I heard this, overheard this conversation between two people on the sideline about a presidential candidate who will remain unnamed. And this was the primary season at some time. No hints, not going to tell you. And so, you know, this mysterious candidate had visited the state or had given a speech or something. I don't really remember all the details. And so this woman said to this man who was standing next to her, you know, oh, did you hear the speech? Did you, you know, wasn't it exciting that this person was here? And it was not exciting, according to him. So this man next to her just absolutely unloaded on this poor woman about this candidate and how terrible his policies were, how terrible his character was because of his terrible policies. And most of his arguments about how bad this candidate was were based on his Christian faith. And this poor woman, I was just feeling kind of bad for her. She would sort of sneak in a little comment now and again to try to counter. And then after a while, I could tell her soldier just kind of gave up and was hoping he would move on down the sideline. And so he finally did. And when he did, she cast this harried look in my direction and said, "Shouldn't talk about politics." It's just like big mistake. But the irony of that conversation, the couple's conversation, was that they were both professing Christians from the same denomination. And so I often think back to that conversation, and it's an indication that it was like a microcosm, a little picture of how we have different views in the church about politics, about how our faith involves, you know, what we do with the civil government. So we come to Romans 13, and we're looking for some help here. How does this fit together? How does this bring us together? Very divergent views. So we're going to talk about that. But before we get to the teaching of the passage, I want to back up a little bit to chapter 12, which is we talked about last week, the last half of chapter 12. And in verse 19, the Apostle Paul said this: "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So the logical question, you know, comes into our minds is, and this is, you know, I think this is exactly why he then goes into Romans 13 and says what he says. You know, but the thing that comes into mind is, okay, I'm not supposed to pay back evil for evil. Well, what does the government do? You know, what does the army do? What is, you know, what do police do? Is it biblical for them to use force to avenge evil? Well, we'll talk about that later. But I want to recap what Paul taught in the last half of Romans chapter 12, because that's really important for what he talks about here in Romans 13. He was talking about love. In fact, you might, in my Bible, in chapter 12, it has, that's my other Bible. Okay, well, whatever. My other Bible has a little heading that says love. This one says something else, but obviously the other one's right. So in the second half of chapter 12, second half, he's talking about love. He's talking about love for your neighbor. And when he, in verse 3 of this chapter, he says, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Do what is good. Do what is right." Well, when he says that, he's using the same word in the original that he used back in chapter 12 when he said, hold fast to the good. So both of these chapters are tied together. And essentially, in chapter 13, he's applying love for your neighbor in one specific way, and that is submitting to authority. The way that you submit to authority expresses your love for that authority. Now, you might not think about your government with the word love, but we are called to love our neighbors, and the neighbor, our neighbor includes the government or whatever authority we have. But so our love is expressed for our neighbor in the way that we submit to authority. Now, also our love for God, as we'll see in a minute. Now, to gain some appreciation for the reception Paul might have gotten in Rome when he wrote these words, I want to give you a little history lesson and just kind of review some of the things that have been happening in that time around Paul's day. Because when we come to a passage like this, the questions that we ask about the civil government are not the same questions that the Roman church was asking about the civil government for a lot of different reasons. We have to remember, many of the people in the church at this time were Jews. So there was a mix of Jews and Gentiles. But for the Jews, think about this. Their worldview was informed by the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, for the average Israelite in ancient times, they regarded, if they were to submit to a pagan nation, that was just the worst thing that could possibly ever happen. It was a fundamental violation of what it meant to be the chosen people of God, to actually have to submit to somebody who wasn't an Israelite. Well, as you may know in your history, 586 BC, they did fall to a pagan nation, Babylon, and were taken off into exile. Well, 70 years later, when they came back into their home country, they were still ruled by somebody else. They were ruled by the Persians. They were ruled by the Egyptians. There's one famous ruler in history, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple in 168 BC. And it brought the Jews together into a revolt. They successfully revolted against the Seleucid dynasty under the leadership of the Maccabees. That was kind of a high point in the history of the Jewish people. Well, if you fast forward to Paul's day, there was a movement called the Zealot Movement that was very nationalistic. They wanted the nation of Israel sort of to rise again. And they also were very strict theologically, very much like the Pharisees. So you had people that were observant about the Torah, about the Old Testament, and they also they couldn't stand the idea that Rome was ruling over them. So you had a large segments of Jews who refused to pay taxes because there was rampant corruption. You had tax collectors that were Jews that people viewed as turncoats, as traitors. A lot of people refused to pay taxes. A lot of people staged riots in response to abuses of power. They rebelled when Caligula threatened to erect his own statue in Palestine in AD 39. And many of these zealots also contributed to the expulsion of the Jews from Rome in AD 49. Well, by AD 66, about 10 years after Paul wrote Romans, the zealots would lead a revolt against Rome that would end with the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the deaths of about 1 million people. Just a horrible, horrible event for Jewish people. So Paul's writing in between here. All of this stuff going on, this maelstrom of anger with the Roman Empire and how they treated the Jews. Now, another thing that we need to remember is that at this point, the Roman Empire was not a representative republic. It was what's called an aristocratic oligarchy. So it was ruled by a few. But in practical, the way it worked out in practice was it's a totalitarian state. They didn't have a voice in the government. No citizen did. Christians didn't have a way. They didn't have power or the right to challenge any of the decrees that came down from Rome. So understanding all that, Paul goes into his teaching in chapter 13. So he talks to him first about divine authority. He says this, "Let every person, literally every soul, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, I think we're all agreed, Paul's talking about the civil government here. But he doesn't use that word. He uses the general word authority. So we want to sort of review our life situation because we're all at different places here. If you're a child, okay, if you're under 18, you're under your parents' authority first. So when we talk about the civil government, you're not really too concerned about that, probably. Not worried about getting a speeding ticket, your primary authority, if you're under 18, is to your parents. So when we talk about these principles applying to the civil government, for you guys, it really has to do with the home, okay? So if any of the problems we're bringing up, happen in your home, then, go talk to your mom and dad, write up a petition or something. Do something really formal and official. But your authority is your parents. Now, you're also under the authority of a school if you go to school, but that's secondary. Your parents' authority is primary. If you're a member of a church, you're under the authority of that church, the leadership of that church. And all of us are under civil authority. So we have, in a sense, you've got these overlapping circles that overlap different areas of our lives. So what we have to do is submit to them, Paul says. Now, it's interesting. The word that he uses is the same word he uses in Ephesians chapter 5 of wives toward husbands and husbands and wives together. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. He also says, submit to one another. Submission takes different forms. You know, if you're a child, a student, a citizen, if you're a spouse. But that principle applies to everybody in every stage of life. And so what we need to understand is that submission, it's not blind slavish obedience. It is thoughtful respect and in some cases, obedience. You know, whenever I go through marriage counseling with a couple looking forward to marriage, I always point out to them, sometimes it's a surprise, the Bible does not tell wives to obey their husbands, which is, you know, it's in there in some of these old, old vows, never there in the scriptures. It says submit, and there's a huge difference between submission and obedience. Children obey their parents. Wives do not obey their husbands. They submit to them. So, but we're not going to get into marriage. That's a different discussion. So Paul was dealing with a couple of errors in attitude toward the civil government that affected the church. One of them came from the zealots, who you remember wanted to overthrow the government. The other didn't necessarily want to overthrow. They just believed that Christians didn't have to obey the government because they listened when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," right? And Paul also said something similar. He said, "Our citizenship is in heaven." So people would take this idea and say, okay, well, since God is our king, our citizenship is in heaven, Jesus' kingdom is not from this world, well, we don't have to obey the government, right? Paul says, wrong. We have a dual citizenship, is really the way Paul looks at it. So we're under authority, God's authority, but the way that we submit to these other authorities in our lives is an indication of how well we're submitting to God's authority. Now, this is not easy. And you know, I'll give you a specific example. My friend Denise gets to deal with our fair city in regular sequence intervals. So she's been setting up our use of Derryfield Park for our Explorer Camp every year. And we have a church picnic every year, too. We used to have them a number of years ago in a city park. And the first time we wanted to set up to have a picnic in a park, we thought, oh, this would be great. You know, we'll just go to the park and we'll set up some tables and bring some food and it'll be great. You know, in the city, you know, really connecting with the city is great stuff. So, well, we thought, well, we should ask permission. You know, that would be the right thing to do. So we went to, she went to City Hall and found out if we wanted to have a picnic in the park, we had to sign permission from five different city agencies, a letter from our insurance company, certification from the health department as if we were opening a restaurant. This is to have a picnic in the park one time, you know, for preparation of food and all this stuff. And later that same year, I don't remember what we actually did. I think it got canceled because of rain or something, thankfully. But when I was talking to the head of a nonprofit in the city later, and she said, oh, we're going to do something out in the park. I said, oh, really? How in the world does that work? You know, how did you do that? And I told her all that we went through, and she said, well, we don't bother with any of that. Nobody does. We just show up. And I'm like, well, that would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? But we have this pesky chapter in Romans 13 that won't let us do that. The way that we submit to God should be the way that we submit to the government and other authority, and vice versa. The way we submit to government should be the way we submit to God. Living, and so obviously living this way tends to set us apart from other people around us because not everybody looks at it this way. All right, so that's the first thing. Second thing Paul talks about here is mutual responsibility in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good. You'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, I know what you're thinking. Exactly what government was Paul talking about here? Because it doesn't make sense. This just doesn't sound like Rome. I mean, remember, Paul is under the same government that's going to execute him for his faith 10 years later. Nero set Rome on fire, blamed it on the Christians. He fed Christians to lions. He lit his stadiums with their bodies. He served as an example for other emperors like Decian and Diocletian who persecuted Christians as well centuries later. So we got to remember, Paul is writing to Rome. This is the capital city of the empire. Wisely, I think, he talked about the goal of government, not the day-to-day practical reality, the way it actually worked out. So what he's saying here, this is not what Rome did necessarily. This is what government is supposed to do. Government is supposed to reward good and punish evil. Now, no government does it perfectly. Some governments do it really, really, really badly. But even the bad ones, Rome included, do, on the whole, punish evil more than they punish good. Government serves the purpose of what we call, in theology, the first use of the law, restraining evil, holding back evil. Government is God's deacon. Interesting, it uses the word diakonos, his servant, to carry out his will. In verse 6, Paul actually uses the word for minister. It's the same word that he uses for worship leaders in Old Testament Israel. He says that about the government. And you know, if you read the quote from John Stott in the first page of the bulletin, he said, "Those who serve the state as legislators, civil servants, magistrates, police, social workers, or tax collectors are just as much ministers of God as those who serve the church as pastors, teachers, evangelists, or administrators." Let that sink in for a second. So we have a mutual responsibility here. First of all, we, as citizens, have a responsibility to the authorities over us. We're to do what is right. We're to submit. Now, we submit conditionally. And let me tell you why I'm using that word. We can only submit until, up to the point where the government either forbids what God commands, says don't do what God says to do, or commands what God forbids, do what God says don't do. At that point, when we cross that line, then obedience to God becomes resistance to the government. It has to shift. And we're at that point obligated by Scripture to resist the government. This is the basis on which, as we talked about last week, Dietrich Bonhoeffer resisted the Nazi government in World War II. Hitler's Third Reich had ceased to function as God intended. They were not rewarding good and punishing evil. They were actually rewarding, they were perpetrating and rewarding evil. They were trying to, with everything they had, snuff out and destroy and kill what was good. And Bonhoeffer became one aspect of God's agent of judgment on the Nazis by working for Hitler's overthrow. And this was really how he justified it, and I think he was right. Acts 5:29 is a really clear example of this in the New Testament. When Peter and John are preaching, the Sanhedrin tell them, don't preach anymore. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. You have given us a direct challenge, and you've said, don't do what the Bible says do, what God has told us to do. We cannot obey. So we have a responsibility that's conditional. Government also has a responsibility. It is unconditional. Unconditional justice. Because government is the authority. They're the initiators. We're the responders. That's why our response is conditional. Theirs is not. Governments must be just in all circumstances, not just the ones that enhance their power. You know, this is why power is so dangerous and it's such a temptation. Paul says the government does not bear the sword for nothing. Okay, what does the sword mean? The sword is a symbol for the power of the state, the power of the civil government. So civil government has the power over people's lives, over life and death, in order to restrain evil. And Old Testament Israel had very specific laws for which the penalty was death. And most societies have in some form, have the death penalty as well. Christians disagree on this point at times, not because of the principle itself, but because of the way it is applied. There are many Christians that are opposed to the death penalty in our country because often, and I would say maybe generally, the Old Testament stipulation about two witnesses being there is not followed. And so that's, you know, the reason, at least as I understand, many Christians that are opposed to the death penalty, that's the reason they're opposed to it. But Scripture clearly gives the state the power to take life. And it goes all the way back, really, to Noah. After the flood, he who sheds innocent blood, this is Genesis chapter 9, a man who sheds innocent blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, that's not individual vengeance. That is government taking the role of carrying out God's wrath against evil. Now, I'm convinced from this passage, this doesn't just apply to individuals, it also applies to nations. If government exists to protect the innocent and punish the guilty, this is also true on a national scale. If a nation is attacked It has the right and the responsibility to defend itself in order to protect innocent human life. And this is the basis for what many people call the just war theory. It's interesting how these two principles kind of came together at the Nuremberg trials after World War II. You know, it's pretty obvious to everybody that Nazi Germany had not adhered to any kind of just war theory under any interpretation. And so there were soldiers that were tried for horrific abuses of human rights during the war in the concentration camps. And most of these soldiers offered up the same defense. What they said was, we were simply following orders. So because our superiors told us to do these terrible things, they are responsible, we are not responsible. We were submitting to our authority. And what's interesting is what the leaders of that tribunal said was, we are not accepting that defense because you have an individual responsibility. If your authority in egregious ways goes against everything you know about justice and mercy, you have an obligation to resist. And so they held those soldiers accountable. The last thing that Paul tells us here is about internal motivation in verse 5. So follow there with me. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. What's our motive for submitting to authority? Well, Paul says that we should submit for conscience sake. When he uses the word conscience, he's talking about that principle that kind of wakes us up to what we know is true deep down inside. The Bible says that the law of God is written on our hearts. So we know down inside what is right and wrong. Generally, there are situations where we have difficulty. It's a judgment call. We're not sure. Generally, we know what's right and wrong. And, of course, the Bible informs our conscience. The beautiful thing about conscience in this issue is that it cuts both ways. Ultimately, we are free people. We choose whether to submit or not. We ultimately can't be forced to do what we know is wrong. It may cost us our lives, but we ultimately are free people because of our conscience. When we submit to the government on that basis, the basis of our conscience, we can also choose not to submit. You know, and again, we may pay with our lives. Paul paid with his life. And I can't help but imagine when he was getting ready to be executed under Nero, did he think about Romans 13? And did he think about the words that he wrote? Because he refused to submit to a government that was trying to tell him, you can't practice your faith. What you're doing is wrong. We're going to stop you or else we're going to kill you. And I think at the point when Paul knew that it was going to cost him his life, he also knew, and this is a really hard thing to come to terms with, God had placed that authority over him. God had placed Nero in that position. God was sovereign over Paul's death. Now, how do you reconcile yourself to that? I think the only thing Paul could say is that God has a purpose even in my death, that my death is going to bring glory to God and the progress of the gospel. And that's exactly what God did. That's the reason we're talking about Paul today. That's the reason we're reading his words today. They have endured because he submitted to God's plan, and God used that plan as a part of expanding the gospel, not only then, but 2,000 years later. All right, let's apply this a little bit. Why does this matter? Why is the principle of submission to authority so important? Because a lot of times we don't like it. We don't like to submit, do we? Many people don't do it at all. If you stand by any intersection in the city of Manchester on any given day, you will see how the citizens of our fair city disdain the rule of the red light. I mean, you ever notice this? You can stand at any intersection in Manchester any given day, and about every other time the light turns red, a car flies through the intersection after the light has turned red, when the other light has turned green. You know, putting in mortal danger the people going in the other direction drives me crazy. And I'm not talking about like you go under the light as it's turning red. I'm talking about after that, there's another car that goes through. It is just like epidemic. And I think it's actually getting worse. Now, I'm not comparing us to Boston because that's like a whole other category. We can look, we can, you know, they're such bad people down there. Hope you don't have any Bostonians here, but you know, we just, it, what it reveals is that people don't like to submit to authority. And, you know, students don't like to submit to school authority, same thing. People don't like authority in the church. This has been my experience, you know, 10 years into our process here. People don't like the idea that you're supposed to come underneath somebody else. We want to be in charge. Human nature resists submission to authority. Now, that's unfortunate, isn't it? Because authority actually benefits us. I want to talk about a couple of those ways. When your parents discipline you, kids, or parents when you were kids, when your parents discipline you, what does that do? It limits your freedom. So you think, you know, I should be able to do this and this and this. And your parents say, okay, you have freedom up until this point. And that's where your freedom stops. There is a limit to that freedom. Freedom can do things to you that will harm you, right? Wander out into the street when you're 3 years old. And it could be very, very dangerous. It could be very painful for you. So your parents put limits on you. Authority in the home, authority in the school, authority in the military, wherever it is, it enforces discipline. It helps. It protects us from doing things that are going to hurt us. You know, it also helps us in terms of our work ethic. By nature, human beings, we tend to be lazy. It's just kind of the way we are. I think authority helps us to realize we've got to work against that tendency in order to be successful. We've got to deny ourselves in order to grow and change for the better. You know, you've heard of the second law of thermodynamics. It applies to human beings. It applies to your room at home. It is tending to disorder and chaos. The clothes, you know, the bed, the stuff. But I think in our lives, we tend to disorder too. We tend to spiral down rather than upward. We don't just naturally tend to get more organized and more disciplined. But authority helps to curb that. Paul reminds us here that if we're going to resist authority, then we need to have a very, very good reason. So when it comes to the civil government, we don't resist authority simply because we think the taxes are too high. Ooh, that hurt. Say that. Yeah, okay. No, we don't. We that is not a legitimate reason to either overthrow or ignore the authority. We don't resist when we disagree with the foreign policy of the president. And I'm not speaking specifically of any particular president. We don't stockpile weapons in our basements or form secret militias in preparation for an overthrow of the government simply because we disagree with some of the policies of that government. We got to listen to the standard that Paul lays out here. Only when it forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids. If anybody had reason to do that, it was the first century church. They had the best reason of all. They were getting killed left and right. Paul said no. He said, pay your taxes, respect your leaders, honor the office of those even whom you don't respect as people. Honor their office. And in doing so, you will bear the testimony of the one whose name you claim, the one who is your authority. As John said, the ruler of all. You see, there was one human being in history who absolutely submitted to an unjust civil authority. The unjust civil authority was prodded by evil religious authorities to carry out a sham trial with bogus witnesses. And that man went to a cross when, by Paul's definition, you could argue, he didn't really have to. But God's wrath was carried out by God's minister, the Roman government, on God's son, Jesus, so that we might be spared. We are the ones who are guilty. Jesus served the cause of justice by becoming a victim of injustice. That's the only reason that we can serve as examples in the church of people who submit to the government. That's the only reason we can serve as examples of citizens of heaven, even as we live as citizens on earth. We have the power of Jesus Christ working through the Holy Spirit in our lives. And more, I believe, this is my personal opinion, that this is going to speak more and more loudly to a society that cares less and less about submitting to authority. Because I think in general, at least our society is kind of sliding that direction. There's less concern about submitting to authority. We're going to stand out more and more as lights as the darkness increases. The light always shines brightest in the darkest night. Now, none of us knows what our society is going to look like in our remaining years of our lifetimes. But we can choose to live our remaining years as citizens of heaven first, no matter what the civil government is, no matter what form of government, no matter how free or how oppressive it is. We can choose to live as citizens of heaven first until we get there. So by God's grace, let's do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for helping us to hear words that at times are hard, because we often want to listen to voices inside of us that are sort of challenged by the idea of rebellion. We like that. It invigorates us. But Lord, you call us to do something that is difficult here. You call us to submit many, many times to people or policies that we don't agree with. But Lord, help us to remember in this sense that even as we're living here on earth, we are your citizens first. We belong to you. We are ruled by your kingdom, and that affects how we live in this one. So Lord, please help us. There are so many applications of this that we don't have time to get into, and we may disagree on how we apply these principles, but Lord, help us to be committed to what your word tells us here, and most of all, because of the one who endured injustice for our sake. We thank you for the gospel that frees us to live as citizens in this world. And Lord, change us to be more conformed into Christ's image. Work in us through this, through your word and through the sacrament, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.